Today I'm going to have you sit down for a moment. We are blessed this morning to have Pastor Robert Anderson with us. He was Emily's pastor all her life till he got married. He became a pastor of Tacoma Baptist Union Church in 1967, I believe. Served there for, decades, years and years and years, 30-some years, and he called a retirement, but it's more like a redirection in ministry, because since he retired, he's been serving as a pulpit supply of the Marcus Hook Bible Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania, I understand 30 minutes somewhere from Philadelphia, and they've been faithfully serving there. We celebrated 40 years from of their both the Andersons ministry at camp. They wanted to call it a retirement. We don't allow that because we want them back. So they might take a break next year, but we expect them back the following year. Just letting you guys know right now, in front of all these witnesses, that's what we would like to see. I remember when I first came up, Pastor Anderson first came from Brazil in 1992. We went to that church, the Tacoma Church, at night for reasons that are not important at this moment. He was preaching. He's starting a series on First Peter, and I don't remember that. And I don't know, 2 or 3 years later, they got chapter 3 of First Peter. And today he's going to speak on 10 verses of First Thessalonians. So just lean back and get comfortable. He's going to speak on 2 verses, and we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. But it's a great honor to welcome you to this pulpit here of our church.
Well, it's nice to be with all of you today, and a few of you I know, a lot of faces that I don't. I was hoping I'd get to use this other microphone so I could wipe off the microphone that somebody here put it on their lip a while ago, but I didn't. Since we're using this one, I don't get to do that. I walk in here, and every time I come to this church, I always think about when it was erected. I spent some time sandpapering this beam. I didn't wear out the beam very much, as you can see, but I certainly wore out a lot of pieces of sandpaper. And if you look down this morning and see some on your shoulder, the dust is just happy to hear my voice again. You don't need to think it's dandruff. It's just sawdust. It was mentioned that I'm pastoring out at Marcus Hook. The state of Pennsylvania kind of sticks its nose up against the Delaware River at Marcus Hook. Across the river is New Jersey, and its shoulder is up against the state of Delaware. And we've been there off and on for about 3 years now. It's a very small work. Had its beginning back in the 30s up in Chester, which is maybe 10 minutes away. Abraham Latham was the pastor there, and very, very great man, influential in the community. They had a 5-week Bible, summer Bible school in the summer months, and it wasn't arts and crafts. It was solid instruction in Bible history and doctrine, that kind of thing. But after his passing back in 1955 or something like that, the church went through a series of pastors and kind of has dwindled away almost to nothing. The only person that's left there that came out with from the old Presbyterian church with Dr. Latham is Mrs. Wilson, and the widow of Ralph Wilson, who was many years involved in the Synod and served as its treasurer. So we're down to about 14 people. I've written a couple of tracts. Marcus Hook, up at the part of the city where we are, the town where we are, there's two city blocks, and on either side are, refineries. Sunoco on one side and ConocoPhillips on the other. It's not a very church town. There's the Catholics are probably the strongest. And so I wrote one little tract called Another Refinery in Marcus Hook. And that was to be the church preaching the gospel. And then I wrote one a year ago called Good But Not Good Enough. And they thought that the Phillies might make it to the World Series. They were good, but they weren't good enough to get there. So we're good, people think. They say we're good, but we're not good enough to get to heaven on our own. So I tried to give a title that would make people think. But I remember the morning after I distributed them, came along and saw three of them down on the sidewalk. And that was on Halloween night. And so to try to get the kids to take the tracts and take them home to give them to their parents, we took along some little candies to give out to them. So they took our candies and threw our tracts away. And I thought, this is the way people are. They take God's good gifts and then they throw His word away. Anyway, so there's nothing that's happened to me that didn't happen to the Lord. I guess that's enough talk about Robert Anderson. So this morning, I am going to speak from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I've been blamed for my long-winded introductions. And anybody that knows Robert Anderson knows that he never changes very much. A thing greatly to be desired, that he would change. But anyway, so to start out. Oh, I'm supposed to read. Yeah, I'm supposed to read here. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Are you out of promptly at noon? Okay. Willie, I was going to ask if anybody would be unhappy if I stopped before that. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we should suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. I'm not going to preach on that verse, but there's nothing that will mean more to your pastor, your present pastor, nothing that could have meant more or would mean more to Pastor Lehman, who served you so many years in the past, just to see you stand fast in the Lord. That's a preacher's life, to see that accomplished. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Let's pray together. Father, may we come with great reverence and awe to stand before Thee, and to have the Word of Scripture open to our understanding. It's not in the power of the preacher to accomplish that. It's Thy Word, Lord, Thou must attend it by Thy Spirit for it to take root and produce good fruit in our lives. Thankful for Christ, thankful for what He's done for us, thankful for this Lord's Day, and for all that have assembled in this place of worship. Wilt Thou bless us in it? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you go to Pastor and Mrs. Lehman's home, you will see one wall that is decorated with family pictures. I don't know what that wall is going to look like by the time he's 100. You know, with children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, it might start to look like the Vietnam Wall out in Washington, D.C. But most of us have photo albums, pictures from holidays, birthdays, photos of family, friends, etc. Usually when we take pictures, we put our best face on, right? You try to look as ugly as you can when the pictures come or the cameras come out? Probably not. Someplace among our family's pictures, I'm speaking of my parents, is an 8 millimeter motion picture of our family vacation, which brought us out to California and then took us back through the Yellowstone National Park. I remember as our family was descending, you know, I don't know, it seemed like 400 steps or something like that, down to one point where you could look out over the Yellowstone Falls. They call it the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone because of the variety of color. But anyway, my father was shooting some pictures of my younger sister. She was 7 at the time. As she came back up the stairs, and I don't know, something had made her unhappy. So she was wearing this thundercloud on her face, and she was stomping her way up those stairs. Probably I had done something to trigger that. Now, when I think of the book of Acts, especially, I think of a verbal photo album of the apostles as they preached the gospel, beginning first at Jerusalem, then in Judah, north towards Samaria, from there to the uttermost parts of the earth, over in Asia Minor, Macedonia, down to Corinth, ultimately over to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. There are photo shots of Peter preaching that great sermon, first Christian sermon in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. There's the photo you can have in your mind of Philip preaching on a chariot seat to the officer of the Queen of Ethiopia, making his way home from Jerusalem. And there's so many pictures of Paul in this place and that as he preached the gospel all over the Roman Empire. For the most part, the pictures we frame in our minds from those preaching times show the apostles preaching with joy, with earnestness, sometimes with sternness, as they warned their hearers against what it meant to reject or refuse the gospel. I can't think of any pictures of angry faces on the apostles, unless it might be in the case of Paul and Barnabas when they had their difference over Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, and he had quit them on the first missionary journey. And now they part company, and I can see, I think there was probably a little intensity as they walked away from each other. You know, I talked about my sister stomping up the stairs. I don't know whether they were quite stomping as they parted, but probably some unhappiness at this moment. Well, the book of Acts is a kind of photo album of the apostles and ministers of Christ going about their preaching in the external world. The epistles, especially I think the epistles of Paul, kind of like a CAT scan of the soul. The epistles of Paul are not just giving us visual pictures, but they let us see the face of Paul's soul itself, with his thoughts and feelings as they follow the current of his teaching. For the most part, when we have seen what we have seen in the soul of Paul, as we've read through his epistles, we see earnestness, we see purpose, composure, and we see a happiness in that man as he is engaged in his gospel calling. I tell you, I very much look forward to seeing the Apostle Paul in heaven. How many of you have ever been to Disneyland? Wait a long time to get on a ride? You know, sometimes I wonder how long I'm going to have to stand in line to get up and shake the hand of the Apostle Paul. You know, but you've got an eternity to do it, and we won't be impatient in heaven, we can do it there. We shall see him there. We shall see what in one place he calls the marks of the Lord Jesus, scars that were on his body from his preaching experience. He could say, I got this mark when I was stoned in Lystra. And I got this one when I was whipped. Stripes were laid on my back when I was in Philippi. Those marks will be his medals of honor. They will be his, what do they call it in the military, his ribbon board or something like that. All those little things that they wear. Those are his marks that he bears because of Christ. Other pictures of himself in his letters will let us see sometimes the weight of duty that rested upon him, sometimes of fatigue, of anxiety, of dismay. You could have seen Paul when he bore the look of sorrow upon his face. The Spirit of God guided Paul not only in what he taught others, but does so in producing a state of emotions of his soul under all kinds of circumstances. And that gives us an opportunity to assess our own mental and emotional responses to the varied landscape of our lives. Paul goes through these things, we see his soul, and we go through some things that are like that, and it allows us to look at our own soul, and we might say, now I know how Paul felt when he went through such and such a thing. I know what it is, in light of his feeling, I know what it is to think and feel and react as a Christian. One of the interesting pictures from the epistle of 1 Thessalonians comes in this third chapter. Now I'm going to try to give you just a little glance back at what is going on in his life. Before he ever got to Thessalonica, you remember he came from Troas over to Philippi. Then he made his way down to Thessalonica. In Philippi, he's beaten. He leaves the city. The Jews oppose him. He gets down to Thessalonica. The Jews oppose him again. He gets down to Berea. They followed him down there. They oppose him here. He gets down to Athens, and he preaches there. And they mock. And you feel like these things are adding up and kind of weighing up on him. Then he gets down to Corinth, and we're told that the Lord appeared to him there one night in a vision, and he said, told him not to be discouraged, to go ahead, that he was with him, that he had much people in that city. You remember words to that effect. When he writes that first epistle to the Corinthians, he tells them, he said, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, Paul always seems to me like the soul of confidence. He had that wonderful conversion experience. He knew the truth of what he was preaching. He knew the call of God upon him. But then I listened to him talk about weakness and fear and much trembling. I wonder what Paul is saying as I try to look into his soul. You know, there's the CAT scan. There's the MRI. Sometimes I wonder if he felt, never doubted his call, never doubted what he preached, but maybe doubted his adequacy to preach sometimes. So all this opposition, things that didn't fall out as he preached, as he came over to Philippi, didn't come out as he had desired that would happen. Remember in this room over here one time, we were having a presbytery meeting. And somebody asked one of the fellows if he had ever doubted his call to the ministry. And if anybody that I ever thought that would have not have doubted it, this was a man. I won't give his name. But I remember what he said. And somebody asked him, have you ever doubted your call to the ministry? And he says, is a 500-pound robin fat? Okay? So you listen to that and you might be able to figure out who it was. But it wasn't me. But at any rate, So I don't know whether Paul would have said it in that fashion or not, but some difficulties. At any rate, we're looking at his soul. And just when he was despondent, we might say in some degree despondent, some degree discouraged by what had happened to him, by the time he got down to Corinth, which is where he wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians from that place. His life must have been at low end. He's a discouraged man. But then he tells us here at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 3 that he thought it good to be left at Athens alone and to send Timothy back up to Thessalonica to establish these people in their faith. I think when he left Athens to go down to Corinth that he was already discouraged. And it's at that point when he could have used the help and the comfort of Timothy's presence that he decided to send him back to Thessalonica, and he himself is going to be left alone. It was a great sacrifice for him to give up Timothy for the sake of this congregation, give him up when Timothy could have been such a great help to him. But that was a sacrifice well rewarded. At any rate, here comes Timothy back from Thessalonica. He comes down to Corinth to report on the Thessalonians' response to him. And he has a good report, full of exhilarating news. And from the report of the Thessalonians which Timothy brought, there was a wonderful uplift of joy for Paul. He speaks of the good tidings, the good news of their faith and charity. Now, I must mention here, I read from the New King James, but I usually preach from the King James, so some of the language is going to be King James sometimes. Sometimes it'll be New King James. But anyway, he said, joyful for the good tidings of their faith and charity. There was blessing, encouragement to him in the midst of his own trials. He says, we were comforted in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And there was this invigorating infusion of life where he says, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. I think this is a good reminder that out of the difficulties and discouragements which attend lives, good can come. How many of you have ever had an encounter with discouragement? Come on, you can raise your hand higher than that. Okay. Pastor Lehman, you ever had any of that? Yeah, so is Robert Anderson, okay. But you know what? Out of this time of discouragement comes this good news back from Thessalonica, and it buoys Paul right up. And from these verses, which spell out the rewarding of a sacrificial act, Paul sending Timothy to Thessalonica, we move on this morning to verses which will let us see the soul, that is, the Christian soul, to see the soul at its best. The soul is at its best when it is exceedingly thankful, based upon the first part of the ninth verse, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? It's best when it is exceedingly joyful, second part of the ninth verse, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Soul is at its best when it is exceedingly prayerful, Paul says in the 10th verse, first part, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face. And it is exceedingly active. The soul is at its best when it is exceedingly active. And Paul says, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So, in 15 minutes, I've got the remarkable challenge of trying to get through these next 4 points. First, we see the soul of Paul as it shows itself exceedingly thankful, as he says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? The thanks Paul gives voice to is in keeping with his spirit of habitual thanksgiving, which spills over the brim of virtually every letter we have from Paul. Paul's just a man that's constantly thankful. At the very opening of this epistle, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet," as it's fitting or appropriate. In the neighboring epistle of 1 Timothy, he writes, "I thank God," or "thank Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." The thanksgiving he exercised towards God, he himself exhorts others to practice, as in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." As you know, some people are always complaining. Anybody ever known anybody that had a disposition to just constantly, habitually complain? Every second breath was a complaint about some person or experience. We can get kind of weary of that attitude. Paul, on the other hand, is always giving thanks. Every second breath is gratitude, genuine thanksgiving to God for some gift, some good. And we don't tire of that spirit. No Christian can never tire of the spirit which gives thanksgiving to God for His mercies. Paul's thanksgiving is habitual, and we will say that it's a Christian thanksgiving. It's a Christian thanksgiving in at least two ways. First of all, by its object, which is God. What thanks can we render to God? So He's the object of thanksgiving. Paul would say, "Amen," to James, who wrote, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." You know, we often hear people saying, "He ought to thank his lucky stars," or "I'm just so fortunate." So often the good which people enjoy gets credited to almost anything in this world except God. It seems God often gets credit only for the evil or the bad that we've experienced. You enjoy good, don't thank God, but something evil comes, and who gets the blame? Who gets the credit? God does. Paul isn't guilty of the sin of leaving God unthanked for good or of criticizing Him for the hurt of life. He bows in thanksgiving to God. That is, in Christian thanksgiving. All the thanks which leaves out God as the ultimate giver is not Christian. You know, Thanksgiving time will come, and you will hear people talking about Thanksgiving, but you'll never hear a reference to God as the object of that Thanksgiving. When we talk about Thanksgiving, our gratitude is to be to God. Paul's thanks is Christian because it is directed to the one true and living God, and secondly, because of its occasion, he says, "What thanks can we render for you?" We cannot allow ourselves to forget that Paul's thanks to God does not come welling up because everything in his life was peachy creamy. Just a sentence before this, he talks about affliction and distress. Not somebody else's affliction and distress, but his own. Not a momentary one, but a lot of it. Affliction and distress were swirling around the Apostle Paul. But when Timothy, having been sent to Thessalonica, returns, thanksgiving bubbles up in the apostle. He says, for you Thessalonians, in everything we should give thanks, not just for the good things and good times, but for God's people. You want to think about what you're going to give thanks for? Give thanks to God for His people, these two missionaries down here to China, your pastor here, your past pastor. And don't just thank God for those who are living safely 2,000 miles away and are not much of an annoyance to you, or 200 miles away. But thank God for those who are maybe sitting two or three pews away from you, or maybe next to you. You know, I remember reading Stonehouse's biography of J. Gresham Machen, one of my great heroes. And when Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield had died at Princeton, Machen wrote to his mother and spoke of Warfield in these terms. He says, "For all his glaring faults, he was the greatest man that I've ever known." And when I read Warfield, and I've got a lot of his books, when I read Warfield, I think there couldn't be a fault, let alone a glaring fault. But for Machen, there was. So for all the glaring faults each of us has as a Christian, there is this to be thankful for: the presence of faith and charity or love in the souls of one who is present and sustained by the grace of God. Look around. You can think of each other's faults, how you've offended or whatever been offended. But look at them also in this light. They are the objects of God's saving and sanctifying grace. And you can be thankful for that. So we know Paul's thanksgiving is, first of all, it's habitual. Second, it is Christian. And in the third place, it is exceeding. It's overflowing thanks. The apostle is not just thankful enough to get by. He is exceedingly thankful. We can hear him say, "What thanks can we render?" And by the tone of those words, he might be saying, "How can I adequately give expression to my thanks for you?" Surely there have been times when our vocabulary was not equal to our gratitude. How can finite words express appreciation for gifts of infinite value? Where do you find words that are adequate to express what God has done for your soul? How do we express the inexpressible? According to the Bible, thankfulness is a characteristic of the ungodly, unconverted world. Far, far too often, ingratitude mars our own Christian lives. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, we murmur against the Lord too much. We thank God too little. We need to pray and to seek grace and ask God to help us to do better. This view of a grateful soul struggling to express true thankfulness is surely seeing the soul at its best. Your soul will be at its best, among other things, when it is giving expression of thanks to God. Secondly, the soul is seen at its best when it is exceedingly joyful. Paul writes, "Of all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." Let me try to define joy. Define joy to yourself, will you? You know, work your mind for a moment. And tell yourself what joy is. How would you define it? I didn't hear any grinding of wheels, but I hope it's going on. But I think we could say that joy is the emotion or the state of soul which is present in the present possession of good, or the future prospect of good. We have joy in both temporal things and in all those spiritual things which are ours in and from Christ Jesus our Lord. We joy in the good which is at hand. Anybody looking forward to doing something today that you think you'll get joy out of more than what you get out of church when you're here? Going to go someplace and get joy? You expect you look at that date on the calendar, something that's coming up, and expect to get joy from something which is lying ahead of you? Any of you ladies get happy, get joyful when your husband comes home and says, "We're going to eat out tonight"? Any of you are not so happy when the credit card bill comes back? But you really ought to rejoice when you come to this place and enter into the worship of the one true and living God. And we can't do it on our own. We don't have something within us to do that, but God gives us His Spirit to enable us to do that. And it's a great joy to be in the house of God. So we joy as we go through life. We come to the end of life. Have you ever sat with anybody as their loved one was dying in a hospital room? Any of you ever had that experience? And if they're a Christian, if it's a Christian that's dying, it's a Christian that's present, you know, there's joy in thinking absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Christ is going to prepare a place for us that where He is, there we may be also. So we go through this life, and part of our life is not just gratitude that Paul expressed, but joy, inexpressible joy. The good things that happen along the way, and as we come down to a person's last breath to think the soul is going to depart the body to be with Christ forever, to be made perfect in holiness. The inward experience of joy, which Paul experienced at the report of Timothy from his Thessalonican mission, was exceeding. It was overflowing joy. If Paul had been interested only in being formal and sounding spiritual, one mention of joy might have sufficed. But we sense the absence of formality, and instead the spontaneity of his expression when the word joy comes welling out, not just once, but twice. And it spills out not in little tiny drips and drizzles, but it's all joy. And it shoots up like a fountain. You ever seen one of these great city fountains? And here's the water, you know, cascading up and spilling down. And this is kind of a picture to me of the joy that Paul has. Like Paul's thankfulness, his joy is a Christian joy. Obviously, God is the source of his joy. But it's also joy which is engaged in before God. It is toward God, in the presence of God. In the previous verse, he spoke of God, but this time he speaks of our God. And he wants these Thessalonians to know that nothing has changed in his life since he left them. He didn't go down to Athens and get spiritually awakened and come up with a new religion, a new appreciation for pantheism or polytheism or whatever. Timothy has not made Paul aware that the Thessalonians have espoused another god since Paul had left them. Paul and the Thessalonican churches and the Thessalonican church were not each worshiping their own god in their own way. Their joy is before God and toward God. His joy is a joy which he gives expression to. He didn't leave the Thessalonians just to guess at his feelings over their constancy in the Lord. I can almost think that as soon as the news came to him that the Thessalonians were standing strong and tall, he sits Timothy down and dictates a letter to be sent back to the Thessalonians so that they will know how they had ministered to his soul just as he had ministered to theirs in sending Timothy to them. And the last thing we learn about Paul's joy is that it was for God's people. He says, "We joy for your sakes before God." We know from what Paul has already said that he is joined in their faith and love and steadfastness, or their patience. Here's a people that are rejoicing in Christ for their salvation. They are trusting in Him to keep them faithful, strong in persecution. They were trusting in God for their daily bread. They were loving each other, loving their enemies, praying for their enemies. They had put their Christian armor on. They were standing their ground. We see the people of God living as Christians, speaking up for Christians, witnessing as Christians. This is what is going on in Thessalonica. And He is happy for them. He is enjoying God's goodness to them and in them to the full. So here you are this morning. Your soul at its best is going to be at its best when you are full of thanksgiving to God and when you are full of joy for all that God has done in you and for you, not just you, but for His people.
Don't worry about the time.
Did you hear that? He said, "Don't worry about the time." Yeah, yeah. I know some of you really wanted me to worry about it. Okay. But then the third place. I'm more than halfway through as far as time is concerned. At least I think I am. But you never know with an encouragement like that where a man might go. In the third place, we see the soul at its best when it is exceedingly prayerful. Paul says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face." Thankfulness was a large part of Paul's life. Joy was a great part of it. Prayer was a considerable part of his life. Paul was a night and day minister. In the terminology of the day, he was a 24/7 shepherd of souls. Later in this epistle, Paul exhorts the church. He says, pray without ceasing. And you know what? We find him following his own counsel. I thought over the years how often I preached but didn't practice. But Paul wasn't that way. When he went to bed at night, he was praying for the Thessalonians, just not them, but for others. When he got up in the morning, prayed for them through the course of the day. Paul told the Corinthians that one sows and other waters, but God gives the increase. Paul had planted in Thessalonica. Timothy had gone back up there at Paul's bidding to water, but neither Paul nor Timothy could effect an increase in either the number of Christian converts or in their growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul's prayers for the church tells us where his heart was, and it tells us upon whom he depended. Prayer to God from whom all blessing flows. A man of prayer. He prays. What is his desire? Explicitly, Paul prayed that he might see, he says, that I might see your face. Letters from people that we know and love are nice. Telephone calls of which Paul knew nothing. I'm saying that he didn't know anything about telephone calls. He doesn't know how blessed he was. But those are nice. I guess cell phones are nice. Some people have them attached growing to their ear anymore. But you know what? Seeing the people that we love, that's the best. Somebody comes home from Brazil, and they all Brazil migrates through the valley down here. Oh, that's nice. Faces, seeing people face to face is wonderful. Years ago, we started the school up at Tacoma. There were a lot of ACE schools at that time, Accelerated Christian Education. And they depended a lot of times upon tape recordings and that kind of thing. I've always thought that the presence of a teacher in a schoolroom has such an impact. You know what teachers have meant to you over the years. Some teacher that just had a way of getting into your mind and your heart. And so he wants to see their face. That's a great desire on his part. But Paul wished and prayed to be able to minister to these people face to face and have the benefit in his own hand, in his own life, firsthand. He wanted to be benefited by them and be a benefit to them. But finally, being exceedingly active is to see a soul at its best. You're going to be thankful, you're going to be joyful, you're going to be prayerful. That's a soul at its best. When you are active, that is when your soul will be at its best. Paul not only wants to see the faces, but also to do something, to perfect that, he says, which is lacking in your faith. It's not enough that they professed the faith in Christ, but he wanted to see that faith perfected, to see it grow, to see it mature. Very often those who profess to be Christians think they can float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. People can think that Christianity in the soul is just there and it's going to take care of itself. They can act as if no special attention has to be given, no effort, no extraordinary effort of any kind has to be expended in the care of the soul. The entire Bible is against that very dangerous way of thinking. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Now, he's not saying in that place to work for your salvation, but to work it out. Give expression to it in all the ways the Bible teaches. Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That does not mean that salvation is hanging on this thread of uncertainty and that we can make it sure by our own efforts. But it does mean that we are to add to faith virtue, that's goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control and so on. And when we do that, we will have the fruit and evidence that our godliness is genuine. You know that a living tree produces fruit. A genuine Christian produces the spiritual fruit of which the Scripture speaks. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, etc. This growth takes attention, effort, which leans upon the arm of the Lord and finds its energy in the Lord. We have to work at working out our salvation. The great desire of Paul was to be active in perfecting the believers in Thessalonica. Pastor Lehman did that for a good many years here, to perfect you people. Pastor Leroy is doing that now. We should not conclude from the word perfect that a Christian can reach moral perfection, perfect holiness in this life. Great and good and spiritual man as Paul was, he said of himself that he was not perfect, that he had not already attained or arrived at Christian perfection. What he wished to be present for among the Thessalonican Christians was to work for their spiritual maturity and growth, their completeness. To see them stronger, to see them more pure, more consistent, more eager Christians. He says, I want to come and see you face to face so I can perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Pastor Leroy, I hope you have a lot of years here. And all the years that you're here, whoever comes through these doors, one great aim, to perfect them. We would all like to see more people come through our church doors. I'd like to see that we've got 14, 15, 16 people on a Sunday back at Marcus Hook. That's the best we do, and sometimes it's 12. You're doing a lot better. We would like to see people converted, turning in repentance and saving faith to Christ. If God so led, we would like to see people who have already become Christians join with us. But while we are busy wishing and praying for that, let us be interested in ourselves also maturing and advancing in our Christian faith. If we are becoming more completely Christian, all that is done here, or if we are not becoming more completely Christian, all that is done here shall be in vain. We shall be left discouraged. Conclusion. Just a few words. The Scripture says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We see our own souls and others at their best when we see ourselves and each other as exceedingly thankful, exceedingly joyful, exceedingly prayerful, and exceedingly active in watching out for our own souls and that of our fellow Christians. That's the soul at its best. May the God of all grace work that grace in our hearts. Make us better than what we are today, what we were yesterday. Prepare us for the day that we'll stand before Christ, when we'll be made perfect in holiness. A day to be longed for, right? Not to wake up with sin anymore. Just to wake up and know that everything's right and we're right. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for establishing this church here many years ago. And we pray that as they come to their 45th anniversary, that will be a blessed occasion for them. Add even more to this work, Lord. May it expand in these days when it seems that so many are going away from the faith. May this be a church that comes ever closer to adherence to the Word of God and its reflection in their lives. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt bless us and make us a blessing, each of us. Encourage us in our faith, our labors for the Lord. Thankful for this passage from the writings of Paul today. May our souls be at their best. In Christ's name.